Now, as I said when we read this chapter, you may have noticed, if you were here last Sunday evening, that the whole mood of Isaiah 63 changes at the seventh verse. In the first six verses of the chapter, Isaiah sees this vision of the man from Edom, the great warrior redeemer, striding in his might and in his strength from the land of Edom. And it's rather a grim and rather a daunting vision, because the man's clothes are all stained with blood from battle. And I suggested to you last week there are two kinds of blood on the man's robes. First of all, there is the blood of redemption, because this Redeemer warrior has come to save and to purchase his own. We are not bought with silver or gold or any such corruptible thing, says Peter. We have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish. And so there is the blood of redemption on this man's robes. But as well as the blood of redemption, there is the blood of vengeance on his robes, because in his death, Jesus Christ did not simply save his own. He also vanquished and defeated all his enemies. The New Testament speaks of the death of Christ as a great triumph, a great victory procession. And in his death, Jesus has taken vengeance on all those who oppose him and his rule. And that is the vision in the first six verses of Isaiah 63. And that vision could be very dismaying and daunting to us. And so you have to set alongside that vision these lovely verses from 7 onwards. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to his great goodness, according to his mercy, according to the abundance of his steadfast love, and so on. Now, you can just see the change of mood. You can sense the change in the atmosphere. One moment, in verse 6, you have a vision of the man from Edom, the great warrior redeemer, coming back again to judge his enemies and pour out their lifeblood on the earth. And then in the next moment, Isaiah says, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord. Now, various suggestions have been made as to how the second half of this chapter should be understood. The first suggestion is that we should understand it in terms of three words, all of which start with the letter P. Verses 7 to 9 make a unit. Verses 10 to 14 make a unit, as they do in the Revised Standard Version. And 15 to the end make a unit. The first unit is concerned with praise. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord. The second section, the middle bit from verse onwards, is concerned with penitence for the sin of his people. They rebelled, verse 10, and grieved his Holy Spirit, and therefore God turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them. There's an episode of penitence. And from verse 15 onwards, you have a prayer of petition, where Isaiah says, Now, Lord, looking back on the praises I've offered you, looking back on penitence for sin, you have these petitions for God's church and people. He says in verse 15, Now, he says, look down from heaven and see from thy holy and glorious habitation, and I ask you, where are thy zeal and thy might, the yearning of thy heart and thy compassion are withheld from me. An old German scholar of last century called Delitzsch looks on these verses in that way. He says in his commentary, he says, this is a prayer of thanksgiving, of penitence, and of petition. And that would be a very good and a very useful way of looking at the chapter. First of all, praise to God for his goodness and mercy and loving kindness, and then penitence towards God for our sins and our neglect and our backslidings and our shame, and then petitions to God for the welfare of the church. And I'm sure that you could look back on your own personal history this evening and see blessings from the Lord for which you give praise, you give God gratitude and thanksgiving for his mercies. And then I'm sure you feel you could repent of some of the things you've done to God that have brought shame on his cause and his name. There would be penitence in this exercise. And you would also want to offer petitions for your future and for the future of the Lord's work. Praise, penitence, and petition. And that would be a very useful way of looking at these verses. But a better way, I think, and this is what I suggest to you now, is to see that running right through this chapter, and indeed central to the message, there are the ideas of fatherhood and sonship. And these ideas run not only through this chapter, but they spill over into the next chapter of Isaiah. Of course, you see the ideas of fatherhood and sonship very particularly in verse 8, where God is speaking, and he says, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. It comes out very vividly in verse 16, where surrounded by the mess that the church is in, the author says, thou art our father, although Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, thou, O Lord, art our father. Our Redeemer from of old is thy name. And over into chapter 64 and verse 8, you have the same insistence on the fatherhood of God. Verse 8, yet, O Lord, thou art our father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter. We are all the work of thy hand. And especially this evening, I want you to see that verse 16 is absolutely crucial and cardinal to an understanding of the message here. Thou art our father, although Abraham does not know us, and although Israel does not acknowledge us, thou, O Lord, art our father. Now that's a very difficult verse, and it's the inner bit that is the problem. What does Isaiah mean when he says, thou art our father, although Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us? Now the way to understand it is to see that instead of Israel, we could really put the name Jacob, because Israel was Jacob's second name. And Israel got its name, the nation got its name, from the second name of Jacob. And so Abraham and Jacob, Abraham and Israel, were considered the fathers of the nation. And what Isaiah is saying here in verse 16 is this. Even although we do not have Abraham for our father, and even although Jacob does not acknowledge us as his children, nevertheless, you are our father, and we are your children. Or you could put it like this. Even although Abraham washes his hands of us And even although Jacob doesn't want to know us, Thou art our Father. And he says it twice, Thou, O Lord, art our Father. And I believe that this is really a word for those fearful and unsure Christians who are tempted to wonder if they really are the children of God at all, who are tempted to question whether God really is their Father, and who wonder if they matter any longer, or if they have any place at all in the family of God and in the plans and the purposes of God. I wonder if you've ever felt that way. Have you ever felt that you really weren't part of God's family, that somehow you didn't fit into God's family, feeling a bit cast off and not up to much, as if God no longer was your loving heavenly Father and in an intimate relationship with you? Isaiah says, Now God, you are our Father, although Abraham washes his hands of us, and although Jacob pretends that he doesn't know us, you are our Father. Now, just a word about the idea of fatherhood and sonship. God said, Surely they are my people, sons, who will not deal falsely. In the world in which the Bible was written, the word father was a richer word than it is today. In our common parlance, the word father, at its very lowest, can just mean the progenitor of X. Oh, he's the father of so-and-so. In other words, he brought so-and-so into the world. Merely a progenitor. It can also mean married to such and such a woman and the father of their children. The relationship, rather, to the children is to the wife. But father in the Bible is a much richer word, and it has ideas of sternness and of rigor, and it has connotations of something solid and something hard. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul speaks about all fatherhood in heaven and on earth being named after God. Now, of course, Paul is not saying that God is everyone's father, because he contradicts that elsewhere. You can't go to that verse and say, well, here you are, God is everybody's father, the gospel is about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Because if you go to other parts of the New Testament, you'll find nothing to substantiate such theories. Paul is speaking about fatherhood in heaven and on earth. And what he really is thinking about is authority. All authority. Fatherly, patriarchal, paternal authority in heaven and on earth is named after God the Father. And the idea of fatherhood in the Bible embraces the notions of discipline and of rule and of authority and of providence in a world where women did not go out to work. The father was the providence of the home. In a world where headship was headed up in the father as the head of the house, then the rule and the authority were derived from the father. It was the same with religion. The father was the head of the family religion. Of course, all that has changed nowadays. Women do go out to work, and sometimes women earn more than their husbands. And so the father is no longer the providence of the family. And when it comes to the questions of rule and authority and discipline in the home, very often it's the mother who has taken these over, perhaps because the father is too indolent to be a disciplinarian, or perhaps he just doesn't have the courage to exercise discipline in his own home. And it's the same with religion. Very often it's the mother who's the head of the religion in the house rather than the father, because it has all changed. But in the Bible, fatherhood embraces these ideas of spirituality and religion and discipline and rule and authority. And some of the modern Reformed writers suggest that priesthood was something that belonged to the father. Certainly, if you go back into the Old Testament, back to the days of men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, long before the law of God was given, long before the laws about worship were given, long before the tabernacle was built, and all the rules given for the priests and the high priests and so on, who stood between the family and God? There were no priests. It was the father who stood between his family and God. And so, particularly in the early books of the Bible, you find these old worthies building altars and sacrificing sacrifices and interceding for their children, just like priests standing between the people and God. The family stood between the father stood between his family and God. The father was a priest in the family circle. He was the middleman. He was the intermediary in the family. And so he was a man whose word carried weight. And these are the attributes and the qualities of fatherhood in Scripture. And they come out very beautifully here, although sometimes rather hiddenly in these verses. If you look at verse 9, that cameo of the gospel, as I've suggested, here are the qualities of fatherhood. I've written sympathy. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. But one of the commentators, Leupold, American commentator, says that it really should be empathy. Now, will somebody tell me the difference between sympathy and empathy? I don't know. Sympathy means you suffer alongside somebody, but I don't know what empathy is. You see, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. A father is someone who stands alongside you. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And he suffers with you, even when you're breaking his heart. He suffers with you. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. In the next line, you've got the element of identification. The angel of his presence. And he was simply a manifestation of God in the Old Testament. The angel of God's presence went with the Hebrews through the wilderness. The angel of God's presence saved them. God came down and identified himself with his people. In the next line, you have the element of redemption. The feeling behind redemption is the idea is that of the slave market. The sons have grown up and they've sold themselves as slaves. They've gone astray. The family has gone off the rails and is now in bondage. So what does the father do? He comes down and he buys them out of bondage. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. There is the element of redemption. And fourthly, in that verse, there is the element of support. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. That's an idea that's greatly loved in the Old Testament. God supporting his people and God carrying his children. If you know the lovely verse from, is it Hosea chapter 8? When Israel was a child, I loved him and taught him how to walk, taking him by the arms. The picture is of Israel coming out of Egypt as a little boy, and the father gets his arms under the child's oxters. You know, oxters? You know oxters, do you? It's not maricots. He puts his hand under the child's oxters. He says, now come on now, up onto your legs. And the wee legs, they totter and wobble like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And then the wee boy learns to walk. And God says, now this is the way I want you to go. And sometimes he lets the child go. You see, he does that to you sometimes. He lets go. And you're on your own and you say, oh, he's not there anymore. He goes to the other side of the room and he says, come on now, you can do it, son. And he coaxes the child, teaching the child how to walk. When the child falls, he carries the child. That's the idea. It's greatly loved in the Old Testament. When Israel was a child, I loved him and taught him how to walk, taking him by the arms. And there's the other wonderful picture of God carrying his people like a mother eagle. I bore you on eagle's wings. And there's, you know, that behind an eagle's head, a lady eagle's head, there's a little hollow, you see. And when she wants to teach the babies to fly, she gets the babies into the hollow, and then she flies up, you see, carrying the eaglet. Imagine looking down and you can't fly. Imagine if you ever felt like that. And then she drops, and the wee birdie's all on his own. And he looks down and he says, oh dear, well, you either fall or fly. So he learns to fly. God says, I bore you on eagle's wings, teaching you how to fly. There it is then. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. It's a wonderful thing, you know, to find underneath you the everlasting arms, to find that God's underneath you when you think there's nobody there. There's the element of discipline also in verse 10. A father being angry with his children, put very strongly, righteous anger, of course. It's not quixotic anger. It's not meteoric, childish anger. It's righteous. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. War between the father and the children. In verse 11, I refer to the hidden imagery behind these verses. Of course, it's the progress of Israel, you see, from Egypt. Look at the provision of shepherds to feed in the middle of verse 11. Where is he, the God who brought up out of the sea the shepherds of his flock, who would care for the sheep and feed them and lead them to the food? The provision of shepherds. Where is he, the next line, who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Well, you see, that's a reference to the smiting of the rock in the wilderness. Moses smote the rock and there was an artesian well underneath it, and living waters gushed out from the spring underneath the smitten rock. And Jesus uses that, you see, as imagery of the Holy Spirit in his great address in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles. He says, if any man believes in me, out of his inner man will flow fountains of living waters. The smitten rock, the provision of the Holy Spirit. Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? In verse 12, the imagery there is the God who answers prayer. Where is he who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Now that's a reference to Moses praying up on the mountain, when there was battle with Amalek down in the valley. You remember how Hur and Aaron held up Moses' hands in prayer, because that's how a Jew prays. Not like this, not like that, but like this. A Jew prays like this. And Moses' arms got tired, so Aaron and Hur lifted up his hand, you see. Now verse 12 says, where is the God who answers prayer? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? The smiting of the river Jordan, the waters, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths, through the Jordan, into victory country, because that's what Canaan is in the Old Testament imagery. It's the land of victory. It's the land where Israel was supposed to be triumphant over our enemies. It's Beulah land, as we were saying to the children this morning. It's marriage country. Through the Jordan and into marriage country. Now you see, in all of that imagery, the fatherly care of God for his children is writ large. Are you a child of God? Are you a son of God? Is God your father? Are you a daughter of the living God? Well, ask yourself these questions. Has God done this for you? Is there empathy? Has he identified himself with you? Has he redeemed you? Has he come down and redeemed you? Does he support you? Have you got God underneath you? Is there patriarchal care, shepherds? Has he given you his Holy Spirit? Has he smitten the rock and given you his Holy Spirit? Has he answered your prayers, Moses, on the mountain? Has he brought you through Jordan into victory country and marriage country? And if you can say yes to all of that, then do not doubt that you are a child of God. Whatever your feelings may tell you when you're down and out, and whatever your emotions tell you when you're down and out, if you can say yes to this, then God is your father, and you are his son or his daughter, and God loves you. Paul puts all of that very succinctly in two places in closing. Clock gone, Willie? I think there's something wrong with it. Likely story, you see. It doesn't seem to be working nowadays. Romans 8. Fatherhood and sonship. How do you know, he says? How can you tell when you're down and out? Romans 8 and 14. He says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. There's the idea of the smitten rock, you see. All who are led by the Spirit of God, the living spring inside you, are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery, there's the idea of the slave market and redemption, to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father. Now, that was a daring word for Jesus to use, because Abba is an Aramaic word. You know that Jesus didn't speak the Hebrew that the Jews speak today. He spoke another language very like it, called Aramaic. And in Aramaic, the word Abba means daddy or papa. Now, that's a shocking thing to call God your daddy, but that's the intimate word that Jesus used. And sometimes people point out that it's one of the earliest sounds that a baby makes. They do make interesting sounds, don't they? But listen carefully and you'll hear Abba, 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 Father. Abba, Father. And when you cry Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself inside you from the smitten rock, bearing witness with our spirit, a little s, a different spirit, your human spirit. It's God's spirit bearing witness with your spirit that we are the children of God. We belong to his family. The word is bairns. Tekna, think in the Greek. The born ones. It's a Scots word, the born ones. That's what a bairn is. And if we are born ones, then we're heirs of what our Father has. We're the heirs of God. And we're fellow heirs with Christ, who is also God's Son, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The other place is in Galatians chapter 4, where Paul speaks about the difference between being a minor and coming of age. Galatians 4, I mean that the heir of the house, as long as he is a child and therefore a minor, not come of age, he's no better than a slave who probably would teach him, a pedagogue. The pedagogues in the well-to-do houses in the Roman Empire were usually slaves, cultured Greeks who had been captured and brought home to educate the family. He's no better than a slave, even although he is the owner of all the estate. But he is, while he is a minor, he's under guardians and trustees until the date set by the father for his coming of age. And so it was with us, is that when we were children, before we came to Christ, when we were minors, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe under the control of demonic powers. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to buy back. You see, there's the idea of redemption from slavery. The children had gone off the rails and sold themselves as slaves, and God comes down and buys them back to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, watch the grammar here, because you are sons, constitutionally destined from before the foundation of the world to be God's children, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son. There's the fountain again, you see. The Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, here it is again, Abba, Father. And so, through God, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, then you are an heir. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Have you been bought from bondage into liberty? Can you look into God's face and say, Abba, Father? Then doubt no more. Whatever your feelings tell you, and whatever your emotions say, and sometimes they can be under the control of the satanic, whatever they say, if you can say yes to these questions, then you are his. Isaiah, thou art our father, although Abraham does not know us, and although Jacob does not acknowledge us, thou, O Lord, art our Father. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. Now, here are some little known words by St. Columba, translated by Duncan MacGregor. The tune in the book isn't up to much, but it sings awfully well to St. Theodulf, 93, hymn 400 and 54, O God, thou art the Father of all that have believed.